Okay, I want to ask a question as we begin for you to think about. And the question is, can the heavens give showers? Now, I had planned this class far ahead of time. I didn't know it would be raining so hard today, or that we would have this much rain over the last few days. But, you know, several months ago, we didn't have much rain at all. And my question is not really directed to how much rain we've had recently or how much rain we didn't have in the past, but I want you to think about the question, can the heavens give showers? Okay. And while you're thinking about it, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 14. We're going to look at several different passages. I'll put them on the board, but Jeremiah in chapter 14 is addressing the distress of the people because of the lack of rain. We'll just read the first three verses. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. And then it goes on from there to describe further the distress because of the lack of rain. Now, the rest of the chapter covers related topics, but I especially want to look at the concluding prayer beginning in verse 19 of Jeremiah 14. Here, Jeremiah, as a faithful prophet, speaks on behalf of the people and prays to God as if it were the people praying. And I'll read verses 19 through 22. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but there was no good, and for the time of healing, and there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not He, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait for you, since you have made all these things. Now, I especially want to focus on verse 22, and of course you notice there the question I asked at the beginning, can the heavens give showers? Now, what's going on here? Well, God had withdrawn rain from them. And the point of withdrawing the rain from them is that they would acknowledge what Jeremiah says in the last part of verse 22, are you not He, O Lord our God? That is, they should acknowledge that God is the one who gives the rain. And they should wait for Him, since He has made everything, and He is the one who provides rain and everything that we enjoy. Now that's the context for the question, can the heavens give showers? And what's the implied answer? No. The heavens can't give showers. Now, why would Jeremiah say something like that in a prayer? Why would he ask the question, can the heavens give showers, and expect an answer of no? Well, it's again because of this context. And you need to think a little bit about the pagan worship in the time of Jeremiah. The pagans had populated the skies and the earth with deities who provided for local needs. So they had gods of the valleys, they had gods of the hills, they had gods of the skies. And if you read in the prophets, for example, you can see references to worshiping the gods of the heavens and so on. And so the local pagans believed that they needed to look to the local Baal, whoever he was, to provide whatever that need was. And there were gods who provided rain. Unhappily, Judah had absorbed that false belief. They too worshiped the gods of the heavens. And they trusted in these gods to provide for them. So what did God do? He took the rain away. Let's see how well your gods can do, huh? Just like he does in many times, he shows the emptiness of the gods. And in fact, verse 22, are there any among the idols in the New King James Version, the word in the original is often translated vanities, just as a code word for idols to show how empty they are, impotent, powerless. Are there any among the empty things of the nations that can cause rain? Of course not, but that was the point of the drought. So in this case, they took the means of rain and turned it into a god. They were idolaters with respect to the means that God provided for them. Now, there's a very helpful observation in the larger catechism when it's discussing the sins that are forbidden in the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The larger catechism answer to the question, what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment, says, using unlawful means and trusting in lawful means. So ultimately what that says is that if we trust in even the good, the lawful means that God has given, we're breaking the first commandment. We're idolaters. Now that's pretty clear here, isn't it? Right? They were actually worshiping the means, in effect. Whether they worship the imagined gods of the skies or the rain itself doesn't really make much difference. They were idolaters because they trusted in the means that God normally used to provide for them. Now, that same question could be answered in an affirmative way wholeheartedly by a modern, say, naturalistic person. Say, an atheist who believes that everything goes according to natural law. If you asked him, can the heavens give showers? What would the answer be? Sure. Can they give showers of themselves? In other words, not a trick question like the opening one. Can they give? Sure. We have complete description of physical laws. We can write down the partial differential equations that describe it. We know exactly what goes on in the heavens give rains. Now that's idolatry too, isn't it? That's putting in place of the sovereignty of God and his providential working a sort of deification of the universe. Now, it would be easy to go in that direction, a sort of more philosophical direction about means and how people trust in means and so on. But I'm not a philosopher. In any case, I'm interested in going in a different direction, which is to look in the scriptures of how often God warns us not to trust in means. So that's the first part of the lesson today. And second of all, how God encourages us to use lawful means, of course, without trusting in them. See, I didn't put the title up there ahead of time because when I asked, you know, can the heavens give showers, then you'd be tipped off that it was a trick question. But maybe you were tipped off anyway. So, can the heavens give showers? Think of that question as we go through this. And the answer is yes, by God's working, but no, not of themselves. Are you not He, O Lord our God? So, I want to think about this in connection ultimately with the Scripture teaching on the sacraments. When we conclude the series that is interrupted this week, Lord willing, we'll come back and look at God's means of grace, especially in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there in particular, if you look at the history of the church, you can see plenty of examples of God's people trusting in means, abusing the sacraments that God has given, in many cases bordering on idolatry. Now, since we'll be talking about that in the future this morning, my references are not going to be specifically related to the sacraments as means of grace. But that's ultimately the example that I'd like for us to think about. So let's turn then to, I have a few other references in connection with the positive, well, depends on how you look at it, with the warning not to trust in means. Turn with me to Psalm 44. Now, very often in Scripture, this idea is expressed in a very strong ways. God will often say, absolutely, he does something, as if to deny that he uses means at all. And I think we're so used to this that we may go right by it without thinking about it. But Psalm 44, right, was the psalm we emphasized last month, and we sang, in fact, the first selection many times. Did you notice as we sang it, how the psalmist brings up this idea of means? I'll just read the first 8 verses. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. Let me pause there. Now, strictly speaking, you might say that's not an accurate description. They did often use their sword. Sometimes God told them to stand back and see how he would deliver them, but often it was by the sword that they gained possession. But this denial here is that they gained possession by the sword is an affirmation that it was ultimately God's power. And notice how they apply that then to themselves in 4 through 6, or 4 through 8. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies, and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. Selah. I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. There's exactly the same idea. It's a question of trust. Is it that I look to the sword or the bow for deliverance? Or is it that I acknowledge ultimately God is the deliverance? And that's why I say, in God we boast all day long. There is a great temptation to trust in the means that God provides. And again, the scripture warns us against doing so. I'm going to look at a couple of other examples, but let me pause and see if we're on the right wavelength. Everyone understand what I'm saying? Any questions or comments so far? Yes?
I have a quandary about what should our attitude be toward meteorology then?
It's a study of the means God uses, just like study of the sacraments is a study of the means God uses. It's when it becomes a mechanistic sort of thing, as if you had the ultimate explanation without any need for the God hypothesis, that it's idolatry. Does that answer your question? Yeah. Actually, if you look at the mathematical study of meteorology, you realize they can't really do a very good job of predicting weather very far in advance. It's an extremely complicated system. But, interesting. Yeah.
It'd be good then for Mike Morgan on the news to punctuate every sentence with Lord willing.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And, you know, I think probably a practicing weatherman knows that better than most people, how difficult it is and how easy it is to get it wrong. Yeah, that's right. Any other questions? Okay, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. This idea that men are likely to trust in means and to forget God was hammered in the heads of the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness by means of the manna. And I'd really like to read the whole chapter, but I'll never get through the lesson. So I'm going to read the first three verses, Deuteronomy chapter 8. So, of course, on the border of the Promised Land, Moses looking back at what God had done for them, at the laws he gave them, and so on. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now, here in particular, the means which is being described is the means of sustenance by, we might say, bread. In this case, whatever it is that man needs to sustain him physically, bread and water, whatever it is that men eat. And God says, in the wilderness, for 40 years, I didn't provide for you in the normal way. There wasn't enough normal food provision in the wilderness to feed all those people. So what God did was provide manna for them. Every day, 6 of 7 days, he provided manna, enough to last for the seventh day. And what was it he was trying to teach them? He was trying to teach them that however they're provided for, whether they're living comfortably and can go to Walmart at any time and get some food, or whether they're out in the wilderness, however it is they have provision, it's by God's work. They shouldn't look to the means and trust in the means, but should look to God. Now that's the point of the phrase that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That is, he's saying man doesn't live simply by bread. There's something behind the bread, and that is the sustaining providential word of God, which sustains all life. Calvin says, Calvin's comments on Deuteronomy 8 are really helpful, but let me just read part of what he says. He says, we must remember that we are taught that that although bread and wine fail, our bodies may be sustained and invigorated by God's will alone. Now, why did they need this lesson that however they were provided for, it was ultimately God's hand? Well, it was because they were about to enter an abundant land, and they were a forgetful people. And so he wants them, when they enter the abundant land, not to forget God. And here's where I'd really like to read the rest of the chapter, but let me just read part of it. Beginning at verse 11, for example, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. And then he goes on to talk about what will happen when they enter the promised land, when they prosper materially. He says, verse 14, he warns them, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and so on and so on. And then finally, in verse 17, here's the warning. This is what's likely to happen to you when you prosper in the promised land. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is today. Logan, could you unplug that? Thanks. Thank you. You see the point then. He gave them manna day by day so that when they entered the promised land and they had abundance, they wouldn't say, I can produce wealth anytime I like. The manna was to be for them a lesson that God was the provider, whether it was by manna in a miraculous way or by the normal means of crops and harvests. You see what I'm saying? So, in fact, the petition of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, reflects consciously back on the manna. Give us this day, just as you provided for the people in the wilderness, our daily bread. And it's an acknowledgement that, again, as the larger catechism says, neither they, the outward blessings of this life, of themselves are able to sustain us. They themselves can't sustain us. Even if we had plenty of bread, we could die because our body couldn't use the nutrition that they normally give. God is the one who sustains. And we need to be warned not to trust in the means or in our own power to provide for ourselves. One other passage I'd like to look at on this side of it, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So far I've focused on what you might call natural means. I'm not really comfortable with the distinction, but Jeremiah was about the rain, and Psalm 45:4 was about conquering the land. Deuteronomy 8 is about provision for our bodies. 1 Corinthians 3 is about the ministry of the word. That gets a little bit closer to the question of the means of grace. Let me read the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Or when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. And then he goes on to talk about the nature of the building. Now, what was the problem in Corinth? Well, it wasn't, you know, worshiping the gods of the skies or trusting in provision for the daily bread or things like that. It was rather boasting about who was the best minister of the word. Much more spiritual activity, you might say, than the others, spiritual in some sense. Some people thought Paul was the guy. Some said, I am of Paul. And others said, I am of Apollos. Paul wasn't flattered by this contention. Paul rebukes them because they don't understand how God uses means. And it's a very remarkable statement in verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Even the word doesn't work automatically. The word is a means that God is often pleased to use. Now that distinction between Paul planting, Apollos watering, and God giving the increase isn't a subtle one, but it is so easy to miss the distinction. It is so easy to adopt a mechanistic view, as if all we need is rain and the crops will grow, or all we need is the ministry of the word, and people will be saved, and saints will be built up. Not true. We may plant, and we may water, but it's God who gives the increase. So I hope that as you approach the Lord's Day every week, you will pray that God will give the increase. Because our minister can minister faithfully the word of God, but if it's not the will of the Spirit to give the increase, it ain't going to happen. Now, God has promised to minister with his word. That's our encouragement. I'm not saying as if it's some completely disconnected thing. That's actually the next point I want to look at. But we must remember even the error that the Corinthians fell into, which is to fail to distinguish between the minister of the word, who is a means that God uses, and we might even say failing to distinguish between the word, which God uses, and God himself, who gives the increase. Now, I could multiply examples. As I said, if you simply look at the history of the sacraments, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament or in church history past that time, you can see plenty of examples of people trusting in the means that God has given, corrupting the sacraments, bordering on idolatry. But since, Lord willing, that's the topic that we'll be looking at after we conclude the series that I'm interrupting today, I won't look any further at that. I want to turn now to look positively at the fact that we should not despise the means that God uses. But let me pause again and see if you have any questions. You know, this could be a very abstract sort of thing. I hope I'm not making it abstract. It's very, it's a very real issue and one that we need to be aware of. Comments or questions? Yes, Dan.
It's interesting how interconnected everything is, because with God granting the increase himself by the means of the word and such, that implies that he has a role in actually has a role in salvation beyond just standing at the door and knocking, but he doesn't have a doorknob, so he can't actually get granted the increase. He's just up to us. So.
I think you could argue that say Finney's approach to evangelism is turning the means into something that they aren't. You know, for example, that's a very good point. It's not just Finney, but he's easy to pick on. Vicki, did you have a comment?
I was just thinking back to the Deuteronomy passage and wondering what are the ways that God gives us to remember him. We're tempted in times of prosperity to forget God. Maybe this is where we're going, giving you grace.
Certainly, those are ways God uses to remember him. I think providentially he withdraws the means, and that gets our attention. That's what happened in Jeremiah, and that's more or less what would have happened in the wilderness if God hadn't provided for them. I mean, they saw that at the beginning, but I think it's The Lord's Prayer is a very helpful way. I'm not saying, you know, just praying the Lord's Prayer will solve the problems, but if we really took seriously the petition, "Give us this day our daily bread," we wouldn't look around at all the things in our pantry and know that Walmart is just so far away. We'd realize that it's dependence on God. So I would say generally prayer is an excellent way for us to acknowledge our complete dependence on God. I don't know, do you have other thoughts? That's a good question.
Our children, it's easy for them to see, when we need something, we go to Walmart.
Right. Yeah, that's a good question. Well, praying before meals is a simple acknowledgement of that same thing. It can become rote, but I think the reason the practice is in the scriptures is because we need to acknowledge and we easily forget. Yes, Lisa?
We had some friends in Illinois where they had their own business, and that put them in a particular position of being dependent on God bringing them the business. And I think for their children, they would pray as a family every evening, and there were times when they prayed together because they couldn't, they didn't have appointments or whatever the next day. They didn't have they couldn't see the provision. And I think if we can keep that mindset, it's harder when you have middlemen. My husband
right.
works for the university, and his paycheck is the same every month. That makes it a little harder to see the connection. But if we pray that way with our children, when we need something, do we have the whole family gather and pray together for what we need?
That's good. Yeah.
Before going to Walmart. can even pray that when you go to Walmart, you get it for the that the money in your pocket will be enough. That's something
right.
significant. It's not an assumed.
Right. So. Yeah. Good. This class is not, by the way, an endorsement of Walmart in any means. We're not sponsored by them. Okay. All right, good. So now I want to turn to look more positively, and that is the emphasis that we should not despise the means that God uses. So the first part of the class is about not to trust in means, but it would be equally sinful to despise the means that God provides. Now, here maybe the problem doesn't come up so much with rain and food. Most of us acknowledge when we need rain. We don't say, God can sustain us without rain. That's maybe not so much a problem. And usually with food, we realize that we have to do something to get food on the table. But strangely enough, particularly I think in the American Evangelical Church, there's a tendency to ignore, I might say border on despise, the means of grace. Somehow American evangelicals get the idea that God will bless me if I just sort of sit at home, somehow zapping me with the means of grace without any connection with the ministry publicly of the word and sacraments that he has appointed. You can't get that from the scriptures. It may be part of American culture. I don't know. I'm not a very good analyst of those things. But I do want to emphasize that God blesses us through the means he has appointed. And especially my emphasis a little bit this morning, and then Lord willing as we look at the sacraments, is that God blesses us through the word and sacraments especially. Now, just to begin thinking about that, notice again the passage we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I emphasized verse 6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Is Paul saying that they should then despise the ministers? It's not Apollos, just stay at home. He makes one of the more remarkable statements in all the scriptures about the ministers of the word in verse 9. "For we are God's fellow workers." Think about that. God has fellow workers. Our pastor is one of God's fellow workers. Now, what kind of attitude would it be to despise one of God's fellow workers? That's what it is to ignore the means, in particular here, the means of the ministry of the word. With a high title like that, we should be warned not to downplay the importance of the word. Now, I think I may be overplaying it a little bit. Probably most evangelicals in America would say, well, yeah, you know, you need to go and hear the sermon. But there is still a strange reluctance to think of the importance of the baptism and the Lord's Supper, of the sacraments. And I understand that. I mean, many have been converted from a more sacramental background and have seen the idolatry or bordering on idolatry that we talked about before. But we shouldn't overreact. We should realize that God has said, in effect, by giving us the sacraments, that the Word is supplementally strengthened by the sacraments. The Word is enough for us to be saved. True. That is, we can, if we hear the gospel and we are converted through the ministry of the Word. But God hasn't given us only the Word to strengthen us in our Christian lives. And it's this tendency to think that the Word is enough that that I want to talk about a little bit, again, now, not really so much directly on the sacraments, but more later on the sacraments. The phrase that's often used here, I think, is helpful, is that we need to be careful not to be wiser than God. You know, we say, well, you know, we've got the Word, that's all we really need. Well, apparently God doesn't think so, because He gave us baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the explanation that's usually given in Reformed theology and elsewhere is helpful, I think. They are a visible Word. They are the Word given to us in a different form to strengthen our faith, to increase the grace that He's already given by means of the Word, because we are creatures. We need extra aids to our faith, and that's the function of the sacraments. Now, I'm going to look at two non-sacramental examples. Again, I think it'll help us maybe to think about how God does things that we may think are unnecessary or superfluous. And for that, I'm going to look at two examples, and the first is in Hebrews chapter 6. Okay, so my point in the second section is that we should not despise the means that God gives, and I've already indicated I'm looking forward to especially developing that in connection with the sacraments. But I want to illustrate it by means of a couple of examples which aren't related to the sacraments. I'm not claiming there's, you know, water or a meal here or anything like that. I'm just trying to get us to think about how sometimes God meets our need in ways that we might think are unnecessary. And here, I'll read the last part of Hebrews 6. First part is pretty terrifying. We need to reflect on it, too. As Mr. Wagner has studied it carefully. Now, let me read the last part, though. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of his promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the Old Testament passage that the writer here is referring to is in Genesis chapter 22, after Abraham was willing to offer Isaac, and God reiterates the covenant promise and, you might say, seals it by an oath. Now, the writer to the Hebrews makes a big point of this. He says God gave a promise already to Abraham. In effect, he says that. But God graciously confirms that promise by an oath. Now, when men swear an oath, they're emphasizing the solemnity and the truth of what they're saying. It's not just a casual statement. I really mean it, we might say. What does it mean for God to swear an oath? Everything God says is solemn and true, right? And so Abraham might have said, no, wait, you know, you don't have to swear, God, you know, that's okay, I believe your promise, no need to make this oath. That would be ridiculous. Abraham wouldn't do a thing like that. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, what a great thing it is that God did. He didn't just promise, he added an oath. And because God added that oath, we have strong consolation. We have great hope in God. We shouldn't try to be wiser than God. We shouldn't say, well, you know, God said it back in Genesis 15, or before that in Genesis 12. No need to add any oaths. Don't be wiser than God. Don't despise when he, you might say, humbles himself, however you want to put it, to give that oath. One other example, and that's in Luke chapter 7. I think you could argue there are lots of examples. I've picked out, six different passages today. I think the point that I'm making could be made from many different passages of Scripture. Some of them are just my favorites, and Luke 7 is a favorite of mine. I think I'll read the entire portion here. This is the account of Jesus dining with the Pharisee and the entrance of this woman, this notorious sinner. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, this is a really helpful passage for understanding the doctrine of justification by faith alone, because Jesus explains how works, in this case expressed in her love to Jesus in a physical way, are a fruit and evidence of her forgiveness, of her acceptance with God as righteous. That's, of course, the whole point of the little story that Jesus gives, right? It's not, when Jesus says in verse 47, "Therefore I say to you, her sins are forgiven, for she loved much," he clearly can't be saying, "Look, she loved me this much, therefore I will forgive her." Right? The whole point of the story is in the opposite direction. It is that those who are forgiven will love much. Her love for Jesus was the fruit of her faith, the result of her forgiveness showed in a love for Jesus. Is that clear enough? That's what the passage teaches. So this woman is forgiven. She knows she's forgiven because she showed her love for Jesus. So why did he bother to say in verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven"? Couldn't she have said, "I already know that. You don't need to tell me that, Lord. I just showed you how much I loved you"? That would be to be wiser than God. Jesus knew that she would profit from a reassurance of his love and of her forgiveness. Perhaps being in the home of a proud and despising Pharisee would prompt that need a little bit more. Whatever it is, Jesus thought, she needs to hear this word. Your sins are forgiven. They were already forgiven, of course. But this is a confirmation. This is like the oath that God swore to Abraham to encourage him. And this is then another evidence of how we shouldn't despise the means that God gives. We shouldn't say, "Well, you know, I can get by with just the word. I don't need these extra confirmations that, for example, we get from baptism in the Lord's Supper. And I'm not, by the way, saying that all you get from baptism in the Lord's Supper is, you know, assurance that your sins are forgiven. There's a lot more that we could talk about. But at least we should be reminded by passages like this that we shouldn't despise the means that God uses, but we should embrace them. And we should hear what God is saying and be thankful for what he gives. Okay, any comments or questions on that last part or anything else we've been talking about? And I was really worried that this would be too abstract or something. I hope I've communicated what I wanted to say. Any questions or comments?